allowing me to speak this morning. Thanks, Dave. I'm not a preacher by trade, obviously. But that's okay. It's only going to be a few minutes in your life, I promise. I was wondering if maybe I'm up here because that'll make us that much more joyful when Eric comes. I don't know. But I do want to speak about a couple of things this morning. Let me just make sure I understand how to use this. Okay. Who am I? That's the title I chose. I was actually inspired to study a certain passage. And that was the kind of the gist of what David is saying when he says, who am I? And it's not a term of, it's not a question. It's a rhetorical question, if anything. He's not saying, who am I, like he's in some sort of, he doesn't have amnesia. But like God will sometimes ask these rhetorical questions to make us think about things. He's asking God, who am I? Because he's realizing at this point all the wonderful things that God has done for him. He's realizing that despite where he came from, he has been given a lot. And so I wanted to study that, but as usual, when I start these sorts of studies, they never end up like I think they're going to end up. I try to do a topical thing. It never works for me. It's just me. Again, I'm not a preacher. So I kind of wanted to back up a little bit as to why things were the way they were in David's time, build a little context and speak to that. I think, by the way, this is a little bit fitting for what Pat has talked about in the last couple of weeks, and he has been talking about who is this, what manner of man is Jesus. Jesus was a man, Jesus was God, and Jesus is the judge. And that really kind of, I felt kind of led into this idea of who am I now? Who am I? And this is, I'm not going to answer your question as to who you are. You need to answer that. But certainly, we can certainly see how we fit in with God, and how God sees us, and how God wants us to see him. As we know, after Israel conquered Canaan, as much as it did, they were prosperous and they dwelt in the land, and they would follow this pattern. They would follow God. They would do his will. They would do their sacrifices. They would adhere to the law. And they would ultimately fall into idolatry practices, and they were marrying people they weren't supposed to marry. They were doing all these things, and God would give them over to their enemies, and they would suffer for a time, especially the Philistines. I mean, the Philistines just seemed to be there all the time doing stuff. And they would cry to God when they were being oppressed, and God would rise. He would bring this judge who would rise up and help deliver them. It was either a guy like Samson or Deborah or somebody. Somebody would come along and basically teach the people, this is what we need to remember. This is why we had Deuteronomy. Nothing but remembrances. And then they would obey God again, and they would be delivered. They would defeat their enemies. And this happens for a period of time. And one of the last of the judges was Samuel. Now, they had prophets after that who would tell them what's going on. But during this era, Samuel was one of the last, if not the last, judge before they had a king. Samuel was growing old, and so he starts having his sons help him do his work, which is ministering to the people. He was the prophet, and he was the godly leader of the people. And his sons became very dishonest in what they did, and we don't need to get into what they did, but they were very, they were looking for gain, for personal gain. We'll leave it at that. And so the people said, hey, Samuel, we can't do this, okay? This is, the work is too much for you. Your sons are are not doing what they need to do. So we want a king. I mean, we look around and we're looking around and there are kings everywhere. And all these people have kings and they enjoy this, they have great strength and you know, there's this great order in their lives and we want that. Of course, Samuel is very upset. He doesn't like this idea. He's, look, you don't need a king. You have God. It's basically what he tries to tell them. But they say, no, oh, we want a king. And so he goes to God and he talks to God. And he says, you know, the people want a king. And I can imagine if I'm Samuel, I don't want to tell God this. Samuel's really upset. And God basically tells him, I mean, did God know this was going to happen? Of course he did. God knew this is, nothing happens that's not part of God's plan during this time. We have to realize these things. When we read what's happened, what unfolds in the scriptures, God doesn't, he doesn't make mistakes. He knew this was going to happen. So he says, look, Samuel, they have not rejected you. Don't despair. They rejected me. And then he goes on to tell him, so, but we're going to do this thing. We're going to get a king. All right? But you just need to make sure that they understand what that means. And what that means is you're going to have to turn your children over to war. You're going to have to pay all these taxes and do all these different things. And they were all okay with it. So they just really wanted a king. So this king, the idea of getting us king happens. Now, I've got some dates on here. They're not necessarily right. It's just kind of a way of gauging years more than dates. So we see in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and that's we're actually going to read a little bit from 1 Samuel chapter 9, if you want to turn there. This idea of God choosing this first king. It says, now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zerar, the son of Becherath. Why did I choose this verse? The son of Aphia, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. So here's we see this first king God selecting, and it's from a very, I want to say a famous family. I don't know that they had riches or anything, because Saul himself feels like, look, our family's really not that great. But to have a family with men of valor is really important. It's very important. And it's important to what we see. Isn't that kind of what we like? I mean, we're just all kind of human, and this is what we look at. We want somebody to lead us who's big and strong. And when Saul is chosen, it talks about that. Saul, he's tall and he's handsome. He stands in the crowd and he's head and shoulders above everybody else. And so the people are just fine with that. Let's make him our king. I mean, he comes from a family of warriors. What better thing could we have, right? So they choose Saul as their king. And about 15 years into this kingship of his, Saul falls from grace. And Saul was actually a pretty good king. He really was. He wanted to do the right thing. And if there's anything we can learn about Saul, it's like, really wanted to do the right thing. And there's a little line there, or maybe a big giant line, I don't know, between wanting to do the good thing and then just rationalizing what you think you need to do, whether God wants you to or not. In 1 Samuel 13, turn there if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. Samuel tells Saul, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And you look at that and you go, Saul, come on. Why does this always happen? I mean, you know, we have the privilege of being able to read Paul's words, you know, no man, you know, every man has fallen. But we look at a guy like Saul, you've got everything. God's on your side. You have Samuel, all this stuff. Why did you, what happened? And then when you really look at it, it's so convicting. I don't know about you, but for me, it's very convicting. It says in verse 1, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. He chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel and 2,000 men of this other place. And then in verse 3, it says, Jonathan, his son, went up, smote the garrison of the Philistines. So they go and attack this garrison, which is kind of like a little outpost of the Philistines with these 5,000 guys. It says in verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. So those people go to Gilgal. Now the Philistines, now here come the Philistines, assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots. Okay, that would be like today, that would be like 30,000 tanks. 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth Aven. So this is the force that's coming against Saul. And it's really difficult for me not to have some empathy for Saul. Like, wow. Those are overwhelming odds. Overwhelming odds. So what happens when all these guys show up? What happens when they all show up? When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves. Where's my army? Oh, they're going to the caves. In the thickets and the cliffs, in cellars and in pits. Basically, my guys have just deserted. They're all running away. Now it says now in verse 8, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. It came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him, but Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days, that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked for the favor of the Lord. So he's looking to ask for the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself in order and offered the burnt offering. I forced myself. And I think this is the thing that we kind of see about Saul is that. He's saying, I knew better. And this is how I rationalize it. I forced myself. Look, my army was leaving. They were scattering. I was afraid. That's basically what he's saying. And it's difficult not to say, I could see that. Because I could see how that could happen. And I think if there's anything to take away from that, if God says, look, you need to wait, then you need to wait. Of course, and then we also see in 1 Samuel 15, Saul is told to annihilate a nation. And a lot of us sometimes have problems with God ordering genocide. And I just want to say this about that, that those souls belong to God, wherever they are, and whatever God decides he's going to do with them is his business. But God does order this genocide. And he says in verse 1, then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And I think by that point, by that time, you got the point that you have to wipe everything out. And I think we know the story. He goes in, and they do a pretty good job. They do a pretty good job about wiping everything out. And I think it's interesting that, you know, this had happened so many years before. You know, when Israelites were coming out of Egypt, and they said, "Hey, we need to pass through your land." They just, "No, you're not going to pass through our land. You need to go around." And because of that, now God's saying, "Okay, you're toast now." And I think it's interesting that, and I think it's reassuring that you should not mess with God's people. I think that's really reassuring for me. But as we know, he saved the king. He let the king live, and they took all the best things. If it wasn't worth anything to them, you know, the property, they destroyed it. So they were kind of selective in what they did. And unfortunately for Saul, and this is like anybody who's a manager of anything, you have to answer for everybody. That's just kind of the way it is. You know, it's like mothers and fathers of the household have to answer for their family, that sort of thing. And when Samuel confronts Saul, he says, "Saul, what's going on?" Saul says, "Hey, Samuel, hey, we did it. We wiped everybody out." And Samuel says, "What then," in verse 14, "what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?" Because God had already talked to Samuel. He had told him, I'm sorry that I made this guy king. Which raises the question, did God know he was going to be sorry? I don't know. "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Saul said, those guys brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, this kind of a nebulous definition of something I'm not going to tell on anybody. The people spared the best of sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we utterly destroyed. So you see, I obeyed God. I obeyed him. Right? And of course, Samuel has to do his duty. He says, "No, it's not true." 17, "Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" And again, it's one of those things where we're taught today about situational ethics. I remember hearing about this in the 80s, where there's no real such thing as sin as long as, you know, you have to protect yourself or you need to do this or, you know, this humanist idea of there actually no such thing as sin. And this is kind of the reasoning how you do this, right? Well, we did most of it, and unfortunately for Saul, that was not enough. So at that point, God really is done, and he finally tells Samuel, "Look, how long are you going to be upset over Saul? You need to go get me another king. You need to anoint this guy." Now, when this happened, You have to know. I mean, this is the Jesus part of this story, right? This is the Jesus part. I mean, this is the part where our Savior is going to... This is where the part where this is really needed to happen. It had to happen. It had to happen that there needed to be another king. So there could be all sorts of other reasons why there needed to be a first king. Maybe it was because just the way it happened. Or maybe that's the way God planned it. But we know that David was probably an infant when Saul became king. You're going to make your first king an infant? Probably not. But God's done with Saul, unfortunately for him. And he tells Samuel to go anoint this new king. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Which kind of speaks to where Saul was in his mind. Saul was a little bit of a psychopath. I mean, the guy was kind of crazy. He eventually wanted to kill his own son. He wanted to kill David. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But Saul was jealous of a lot of things going on around him. He was so fearful. And I think, if anything, it just speaks to the part where he just wasn't relying on God. He was relying on himself. He kept putting himself where God needed to be. And that was an issue with God. So I like this. I love this selection process. When you think about it, right? And I put myself in Jesse's, in his position. You know, here's a guy, average guy. Yeah, we got sheep. I've got 8 sons. That's pretty cool, right? 8 sons. Wow. Can't beat that. We raise sheep and we live a good life and, you know, we believe in God, that sort of thing. And here's what happens. I just want to read this real quick. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said, and he came to Bethlehem. Verse 4 of chapter 16. Came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came, trembling, to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" Wow. But I guess the preachers in that day were pretty scary. I don't know. But if they showed up, they maybe weren't really happy with you or something. I don't know. But they came trembling. I have to assume that Samuel had a great presence. Even at this age, he was older even. He said, "In peace," verse 5, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. So they go to the sacrifice thing. Then it came about, and this is kind of where we kind of leave the idea of, okay, you've seen Saul. Now this is what I expect. He looked at Eliab. Samuel looks at Eliab. It's like the oldest son. Oh, yeah. Big, strong, strapping Eliab, right? And thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Wow. And, you know, when you dwell on that for a second, it can be, it's a great thing, right? When you're trying to be right before God. But it can also be a very scary thing that God sees our heart. He knows what's going on. There's nothing hidden from God. So Jesse calls Abinadab, the second son, made him pass, Samuel, and that's not him. Verse 9, Shammah passes by, neither this guy. So he made his seven sons pass, and Samuel says to Jesse, are these all the children? And I'm imagining in the room, they're all standing still, because he's basically saying, look, we're not even going to sit down until we do this. Okay, I have to anoint somebody right now, and we're not even going to sit down to eat or do anything, or sacrifice or do anything until I do this. And I can just see David's brothers, because we know David's brothers were older. They were much older than David, and they're kind of looking at each other. Yeah, we got another one. He's out there tending the sheep. He's not really even old enough to be here with us. He's not important enough, right? They're kind of we're the older brothers. He was maybe 10 or 13 years old, maybe a little older. Kind of hard to know for sure. But he wasn't even invited. And that again shows us where God is. He's looking at the heart. And I was so provoked by that this morning, I prayed that we ourselves could love God like our children love God without hesitation. God, he's just the biggest thing. He's bigger. He made the universe. That's where our kids are with it. And this is David, right? He's a young kid out there. So they call him in. He was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Verse 12. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So when this description of David comes out, we don't have this big, strong, overpowering guy from a family of valiant warriors. This is a little kid, pretty much, maybe an adolescent, who's fair. That means he's fair. He's like a child. He still has child skin. He still has baby fat on him. And this guy is anointed to be king. And I can just imagine what their brothers are thinking. What? God does not see like we see. He sees so much more than we ever will. So the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. What does that mean? It says Samuel took the horn of oil in verse 13, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. What does that mean? What does that mean? I mean, it kind of reminds me of when you're studying about, Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. It's like, what does that mean? Fell on them. Well, I'm not sure if this is the same thing, but I tend to think that this is not really a physical possession where God took over his brain and made him think everything, because we can find out later that David falls too, right? So this was not some sort of physical possession where he had no capacity to think for himself or anything like that. And with that in mind, it makes me believe that it's just the idea of realizing that he was sanctified by God. He's in front of all these guys, this little guy, all these elders, his brothers. It says it was in front of his brothers, but the elders were there too. His dad is there. And this holy man who comes to the city, who everyone's terrified of, comes up and anoints you. And we kind of need to put ourselves in there. And for David, that meant, I've been chosen. God has chosen me. Wow. And you have to know that built up so much courage in him. We're going to talk about that. That's evidenced here in the next thing we're going to talk about. That he felt invincible. He must have felt invincible, because he talks about it later, about battling a lion and a bear and stuff. And so here's this young man who just knows one thing. God is the greatest thing. It's as simple as that for him. How could he have done this or how could he have done that? There's no wondering about anything for a guy like David. He just is in awe of God. And as I tell my class all the time, he writes love songs to God. He is full of emotion. That's the heart that God's looking for. The heart that is pure towards him. The heart that looks to please him. So it looks, I didn't realize how late it was. But, so now we see this anointing of David, and there's this long relationship, if you will, of David and Saul. Saul eventually has David come sing for him because he has this evil spirit where he can't rest. David sings songs to him, and he's relieved by the singing, so he has David come. So he starts this relationship with him. He really doesn't know who he is. And then some years later, when David is between the years of 15 and 17, David defeats Goliath. I'd love to get into the whole thing, but we'll be here for an hour. But let's just say this much. David took the idea, once he realized, I've been sanctified by God. I've been separated and made holy by God. God has a purpose for me. I don't know what it is exactly, but this is God doing something, and I'm involved with it. Whenever we see God do something, it's, you know, we understand that he counts the numbers of hairs on our head, even if we're losing them every day. He knows the new count every day, if he wanted to. But usually when we see God doing something, it's a big deal. Hey, I'm gonna deliver my people. I'm going to part the sea over here. And then when they go over on the other side of the Jordan, I'll just stop the river for a time. Go ahead, go across. They're battling, and as long as it's daylight, we're just going to keep battling. So, hold up your rod, and I'll just stop the sun. Okay? When God does stuff, he does it big. I'll just make these universes. You know, I had some pictures I wanted to show of the universes, but I decided not to. But you should go look at the universes out there. That's God's handiwork. David realizes this about God. This God has something for me to do. And when it came time to fight Goliath coming out, and I think about the spear, the weaver's beam, 16, 15-pound spearhead, okay? If you fight this guy and he hits you with a spear, you're going to be air-conditioned. You're done. It's over for you. You'll have a giant hole in you. But David's like, why isn't anybody fighting this guy? He's taunting the armies of God. And his brothers are like, you just came up to watch a fight. You need to go home, basically. And he says, I'll do it. And, of course, we know the story. He drops him like a bad habit, takes a sword and cuts his head off. Because he knew God is with me. I've been sanctified. He brought that attitude with him. I've been sanctified. So we know that after that, David gained all sorts of popularity. Saul wanted to kill him. At the same time, Saul loved him. There was the relationship with Saul's son. He actually marries one of Saul's daughters. But Saul just really, he just didn't like David. Because he understood that David was going to usurp his throne. So he never did like David. And eventually, of course, Saul dies, and David assumes control. And about the year 1000, again, it's just a space of time, the ark is returned to Jerusalem. Now, we know, remember that one time when it didn't work. But it's returned to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and this is really... I was going to just teach on this chapter only. But I really felt like It's difficult to speak about this without the complete context, and so that's what I tried to do, is just build context. Because David has been in power now. He's defeated most of his enemies, except those Philistines. But he's kind of, you know, thinking about things, and he wants to build God a temple. He says in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." He's saying, "Hey, Nathan, I live in a nice house. The ark of the covenant where God lives, it's nothing. I live in a better house than what God lives in." Nathan turns to him and he says, "Go. Do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." And it was pretty obvious to Nathan that God had been with David, right? But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord." And I love it when, I love this way that, you know, God comes out with questions. Like, "Where were you when I made the world? Are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? Have I not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day? But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' I haven't said that, have I? Come on, David. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." Don't think this temple will do it for you, because that's not it. "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these things and all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. God says, "No. You're not going to build a house for me. Your son will. But be reassured that," and I'm sure David had no idea what God was talking about exactly. "Oh yeah, your house will be before me forever." This forever thing had nothing to do with a kingdom, a physical kingdom. David probably didn't know that. That's the Jesus of the story. So, David's reaction to this is really what separates him from Saul. He says, "It's all you, God." And he realizes, he says, "I realize it's all you." Everything that has happened to me is because of you. Everything that will be is because of you. He says, oh Lord my God, several times in a very passionate, emotional way, showing that he completely understands who God is and that God made him who he is and that he is God's and that God has a purpose for him because God has sanctified him. And I think we all know what the application is for that. Because the descendant, Jesus, has sanctified us. And in this, we have our hope and our salvation. So the question is, of course, where are we? Where are we with God? Is he our God? Have we made him our God? Have we taken on the idea that our obedience to him will sanctify us? Have we been sanctified? That's the question. Whatever you need is, if you've been baptized, good. If you've fallen away and you need help, we can help you. We can pray for you. If you've not been baptized, there's a reason for baptism. There's a lot of reasons for it. If you understand those reasons, do it now as we stand and sing.